Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I was just discussing with the voice in my head, Nick, the producer. We've had a lot of obscure readings this week. That's because St. Paul is really, you know, I'll probably get...
Well, this is live. You traffic in obscurity, so isn't this your
I do traffic in obscurity, yes, I suppose. But yes, but... This is tough. I really believe that St. Paul is, you know, these are categories that no one else kind of used, I suspect, outside. Well, this doesn't even seem that well, it does. I'm not making any sense, am I? Well, let's pray. That will help me make sense. Then I'll get back to this. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's do it. Let's open up the big book on the coffee table, no matter how obscure it seems to be. No, voice in my head said, never stops me. The St. Paul was a student of Gamaliel, he says. And this the way that the Pharisees taught and studied was a very, very... Well, let me give an example. I remember sharing with, someone wrote me a letter asking me to repeat this. And they remembered when I talked about this, wanted to hear it again. So here goes. When Jesus said to the Sadducees, when they challenged him about life after death, because the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, resurrection, none of that stuff. It isn't in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So they didn't believe it. Jesus, I told Rabbi Lefkowitz, were he not who we Christians believe him to be, would still be one of the greatest thinkers in Jewish history, because he is the first person to use a Torah text to prove life after death. And the rabbi said, do tell. And I said, Jesus was challenged by Sadducees. A man had a wife, or a woman married a man. He died, and she had seven others, no children by any of them. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, you err, because you know not the power of God nor the scriptures. But they will be like angels in heaven, neither giving nor taking in marriage. But as for the resurrection, the part about the bush says, behold, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. For to him all things are alive. And I remember Rabbi Lefkowitz actually raised one eyebrow, which was really something. That's a very strange way to look at a text from most people's view, especially modern American Catholics and Christians in general, because we are so very forensic. Everything's law. Everything is about legal matters. And so we take the scriptures not as this kind of poetic and linguistic application of these ancient texts, but we want to look at them as law. And in our sense of law, we say, oh, it's the law, the Torah, the law. And we think exactly what we mean by law. You know, you will stop at that stoplight and you will not go until it changes color. That's first, that's law. That's not the idea of the Torah. The Torah is instruction. The Torah is about how you live your life. And there's a way of thinking about Torah, thinking about the law, in which every word is sort of squeezed for its possible meaning. And St. Paul was an accomplished student. The word, I've shared this, the word, the Talmud is not, we do not consider it inspired. But it is composed of two parts that are read together. In the center of a page of Talmud, you have something called the Mishnah, which is the repeating of stories about the worship of the temple and different things, principally from the times of Christ. And that's why the Mishnah is very interesting to us. Dr. Brant Pitre, who is truly smart, he is really good at Mishnah. But then around the Mishnah, sort of in the wide margins of the pages, around this core of Mishnah in a page of Talmud, you have something called the Gemara, which is rabbinic commentary from the classical era of the rabbinic Pharisees. That's Talmud. We do not think of it as inspired. However, the word means the study. You're studying this oral tradition, which was put down in writing after the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And it is the most incomprehensible and obscure thing to a person who's not acquainted with that way of reasoning. And I think sometimes St. Paul demonstrates that this was his way of reasoning. So let's look at this Ephesians 1. In Christ we were also chosen. What do you mean we were also chosen? Well, what's the also here? Well, when you think of also, and of course I've just, there's nothing before this. When you think of also in English, it refers to something that's been said before. This is the very beginning of the letter to the Ephesians. But he says also, anyway, okay. Well, let me get back to the reading here. Okay. We were also chosen, destined in one accord, in accord with the purpose of the one. Now, in the English reading, they capitalized the one, but I don't know. The word one is not actually in the text. In Christ we were chosen. And we were destined. When we think of destiny, it's not to be confused with fate. The word destiny in the text here, it has to do with a destination. It's related to that word. The word is literally kind of horizoned. The word for destiny in Greek is, it's prooristhentes, having been, in a sense, first horizoned. The word oristhentes is related to the word, as I said, for horizon. So this is the goal that God has given us. We don't have a fate as Christians. We have a destiny. We do have free will. Now, we were destined in accord with the counsel, with the plan of the one who, of the worker of all things. It's a participle. It means the worker of all things, that idea of the one. That's not really in the text. but it's very hard to say it, what it says in English. I know this is very frustrating to people. Well, you mean I can't read the Bible without knowing Greek? And no, you can read it. It's just if you were to take the time to look at the Greek language, classical Greek, you could probably get enough to, you know, I always say Greek couldn't be that hard. Every three-year-old in Athens spoke it. But I joke, but I'm in part serious that you can probably get enough to muddle through a page and say, oh, that's an interesting word. Bill Mounts is, I think, one of the best texts for learning Biblical Greek is, I think it's put out by Zondervan, but it's Mounts, M-O-U-N-C-E, Mounts Beginning Greek. That's the name of the author, and it's a fine text. Well, moving along. So, the person who works all things according to the purpose of his will, the intention of his will, so that we might exist for the praise of his glory, we who first hoped in Christ. Why does God pick some people for a certain era, and why does God pick some people to be in the church and others not to be in the church? He doesn't make that offer to everyone at once. He loves those who have never heard the gospel just as much as he loves those in the church. Our membership in the church, I really believe, isn't just for our salvation. It's for his purpose. I've quoted you that text that he took captives on high and he gave gifts to men. First apostles, then teachers. That's a wonderful section of scripture. We're the captives he's taken. We're the gifts he's given. Just as a Roman general might give gifts to the people of Rome and to his soldiers, that was something that was done in battle. You captured captives, and you were generous to your troops and generous to the people of Rome because they'd vote for you in the next election. So we're the captives of God, given to the world. We have been called into church not just that we can enjoy the privilege of Mass and Holy Communion and feel snug and safe in church. No, we've been called for a work. We've been called so that we exist for the praise of his glory. Think about that. The praise of his glory. What does that mean? You know, people think of the praise and worship are the same thing. They're not. We can praise saints. They're praiseable. You can praise your mother's cooking. That's okay. However, praise and worship are different things. Worship literally means to prostrate yourself, to bow down before someone. That's worship. But this word is I think it literally has to do with singing a song. Well, let me look at this. Just make sure I'm not making it up. Well, it's praise. In other words, when someone says you're a great cook, that's this word epinos, fitting praise. We understand. You know, people talk about praise songs or worship songs. You know, those are lovely. You know, singing those wonderful songs. I loved it at the good old prayer meeting, singing those praise songs. But praise is not worship. Worship is the absolute submission of a person to God. Praise is letting people know how great God is or how wonderful he is. And that's what our job is. We're called so that the world can praise God, that we might exist for the praise of his glory. We who first hoped in Christ. And the word glory in Greek is doxa. I'm sure it's the same word here. It's doxa. And that comes from the word meaning to appear, to manifest. That when the Lord appears in his glory, when he shines forth, doxa is a shining forth. And sometimes it can be a bad thing. St. Paul talks about their belly is their glory. That's what really shows forth. But we're called in order that we can, we who first hoped in Christ, he's talking to this specific group of people who are, the church was tiny and it was nobody from nowhere. And what St. Paul is saying, you exist in this corrupt world so that people can look at you and say, the God they worship is great. You know, there was a saying among the Romans that when they looked at the disciples, they said, these men have been with Jesus. In other words, people should be able to look at you and say, this person has been with God. This person has been with Jesus. Do they do that? Do they look at you and say, this person has been with God? You see, to be a member of the church isn't just to be a member of the church. It's to be this gift to the world. I think that's what St. Paul is saying. The gospel of salvation, the gospel of your salvation. I will never forget a friend of mine who was very much involved in the charismatic renewal. He's walking down the street and this woman comes out of her house and she looks at him and she says, I don't know what you got, but I want what you have. I mean, she knew he was religious, and she was religious too, but I don't know what it is, but I want what you have. Has anybody ever come up to you and said, I want what you have? I want that relationship that you have with God. It just glows out of you. That's what this is about. The gospel of your salvation to that confidence that God loves me, sinner that I am, and I've trusted in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All right, this is where I really want to, which is the first installment of our inheritance toward redemption as God's possession. When something was sealed, you know, you take wax or clay, and you would tie something up in string, and then you would put this lump of clay or wax on the knot, and you would put the family crest, the ring that you had on, which had the family seal on it, and that meant it belonged to you, and no one else should open it. It was, and if you know that if that bit of wax or clay had been tampered with, that someone had been into the package that belonged to you, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God has put his mark on you, and you belong to God. It's the first installment of our inheritance. And what's redemption? Buying back toward redemption as God's possession. We are God's property. Are you God's property? Well, I go to church on Sunday. I do all sorts of swell things. That's not what I'm asking. Are you God's property? Does he own you? Are you his slave? Does he own you? Does God own you? This is what St. Paul's talking about. You've been chosen for a purpose, not just so that you can go to church and go to heaven, but that the world might see the praise and the beauty of the God of Israel. And that's what you've been called for. And God stamped you with his character. The word literally in Greek is character. It can mean what we mean by character, but it also means the impression of a sealing ring in wax or clay. And the Holy Spirit is the first installment of our inheritance. And it's a promise that we're going to be bought back as God's possession. That's what redemption means. It means to buy back. So I don't know if I've opened the reading up a little for you, but it's just such a beautiful reading, but it is complicated. There's so much in the gospel. I'll try to talk a little bit about the gospel I want to explain the two small coins and the word Gehenna. But right now, let's go to, we'll go to a break, and then we'll open the phones. Paul's great stuff, but boy, it gave me a headache. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I think in that first reading, Paul's asking, are you God's possession or aren't you? I could have said that more simply. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois Life Insurance Society not licensed in all states.
Every time I feel a spirit moving in my heart, I will pray. Every time I feel a spirit moving in my heart, I will pray.
I love this song. You know, when I talk about these things, I can be a bit turgid, but you know, there's great joy in praying turgid. No, that's not the word of the day, voice in my head. Not the word of the day, turgid. But, you know, take me, as I always say, with a grain of salt, because there's great joy in worship. Before we go on to letters, someone asked me a fascinating question, and there's the salt shaker. I wanna talk about it. They were at their Bible study, and, you know, there's some Catholics, some non-Catholics, and, well, all right, you die and you go to purgatory. There's the particular judgment, and then you go to purgatory. And after you're done in purgatory, where do you go before the final judgment? And haven't you read the Bible? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love. I think that purgatory is one of the most beautiful ideas in the Catholic Church. When I was a kid, we thought of purgatory as hell's back porch. It's heaven's front porch. And I'm going to tell you what I believe about judgment and purgatory and indulgences, okay? And, again, don't forget my journalistic, there's the salt shaker, take it with a grain of salt. But I have pondered these things many, many years, being kind of old. Well, I think that purgatory and judgment are the same exact thing. People say, well, where's purgatory in the Bible? Well, we can find a Bible text that seems to indicate that, like, this sin will not be forgiven in this world or the world to come. It's clear that in the world to come that there's some sins that can be forgiven. So that would imply a process of forgiveness of sin post-mortem, post-death. Fine, you can use proof text like that. But in a much more general way, understand what judgment is in the Hebrew sense. Judgment in the biblical Hebrew sense is the act of putting things back into right relationship. When I think of justice, I think of punishing criminals and going to courts, and I want justice. I want the person who ran over my dog to pay money and to fry. That's justice. That's not the Israelite sense of justice. The biblical sense of justice is restoring right relationships. And that's the Catholic sense of justice. Justice is defined as giving God and our fellow what is due to them. And I have often said that I believe justice in the biblical sense is a reflection of the very nature of God. And that includes generosity. It includes mercy. Justice includes mercy. If you're not merciful and generous, you can't be said to be just. You're not what the Jews would call a tzaddik. Now, that said, I suspect, is the particular judgment and the final judgment. One is when you die, one's at the end of time. And yes, haven't you heard me say 1,000 times? For God, all places are here, all times are now. That the idea that there are two separate judgments, I don't think there are. I think that what happens when we die is that I don't know how to put it this way, how to put it. Time begins to stop. Now, in purgatory, there's change, but time is different when we leave this world, and time kind of, I suspect, will evaporate as the morning dew in a hot sunlight. That I love what C.S. Lewis says in his last chapter of the Screwtape Letters about purgatory. He's clearly referring to purgatory. And, you know, I look at the scriptures and I read in St. John's first letter, little children, and so now we are, but what we will be has not yet come to light. But we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day I'm going to stand before God, and his light and his love will burn away everything in me that is not light and love. I remember talking to an exorcist about this, and I said to him, you know, it occurs to me that, you know, Council of Trent said there's real fire in hell, or real fire in purgatory. And we think of that as fire on it. Well, the fire on earth isn't real fire. It's a reflection of the fire of purgatory. Oh, fire, that's going to hurt. Yeah, but I said to this exorcist, I wonder if the fire of purgatory is not the fire of God's love, burning everything away that isn't love, separating me from everything in me that is not love and light. And that's going to be a letting go process. He said, yes, it is. And he said, the fires of hell are also the fires of God's love. And I thought, what? Because you see, if you have definitively decided against love, then infinite and perfect love, infinite and perfect light, will be pure hell if you've rejected love and light and chosen hatred and darkness. The scripture says we shall know him as he is, for we shall see him as we shall know him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's the process of purgatory, I think. It's the process of judgment. You know, I think purgatory, as I said, is one of the most beautiful ideas in the Catholic faith, because it means that when I die, if I die in a state of grace, if I die in the Lord, I don't stop growing. I'm more able to love because I stand before the God who is love. I don't stop growing. That's, to me, one of the most beautiful possibilities. Now, this idea that, well, where do you go and you got the time in purgatory? Well, it says you got time in purgatory because the indulgences, if you look closely at the fine print, are the remission of temporal punishment due to sin. Temporal punishment in time. And, you know, I don't know how time works as we leave this world and pass into the judgment and enter it finally into the timelessness, the eternal life. Eternal means timeless. That's what the word means. We enter into the timeless light of God. I don't know how it works. Haven't been there. But people I know who have been there, they talk about it almost this way. So this people look at indulgences and they say indulgence 5 years. Oh, that's 5 years off your sentence in purgatory. No, it's not. It's a remission of temporal punishment due to sin. In the beginning of the church, there were public penances that could last for years. If you backslid and rejected God after your baptismal commitment, as I learned it, you were given one chance to come back. You would come confess your sin in front of the congregation and the bishop, and you would be assigned a public penance. And then after fulfilling that penance, which might be a pilgrimage that involved years, you would be brought back into faith. And those penances were meted out generally for the big three, adultery, idolatry, and murder. They were for what we would call serious mortal sins. Not that there's a frivolous mortal sin. But these things might take years. And when so many people, when common confession became more common and repeated confession would become the custom, thank God. Now, again, this is my education in the 60s and 70s, so I'm trying to share. There's the salt shaker. Yeah, anything taught in the 60s and 70s, do take a grain of salt with. Well, that if you committed one of those offenses again, you would never go to the Holy Eucharist again. You might be able to go to church, but you'd have to leave when the catechumens left before the offertory. You might go to church, but you would never receive the Holy Eucharist again. And you might go to heaven, but you wouldn't receive the Holy Eucharist again. You wouldn't be brought into full fellowship with the community. So that's what indulgences are. They became indulgent. We'll substitute some prayers and almsgiving and good works because, you know, we can't send everybody in town off on a crusade or on a pilgrimage or, you know, we can't have the whole town standing outside the church in sackcloth and ashes begging people to pray for them as they went in. That's an indulgence. So it isn't 5 years off your sentence in purgatory. I don't think that's what it is at all. Understand that the idea of purgatory and the idea of judgment are the same thing, to set right what has been put wrong, and to enter into right relationship with God and the people we have offended. And as I stand before the light and love of God, everything in me that is not light and love will be burned away. And if there is no light and love in me, well, that's hell. I'm hatred and darkness. But if I have received the love of Christ and asked for his forgiveness for my sins, it may be a difficult process as I let go of all of these things to which I'm attached. But I think the great difference between hell and purgatory is full of hope, and consequently, I suspect joy, whereas hell is joyless and hopeless. So I hope that answers the questions of some. Let's go to letters. And I think it's a beautiful idea. All right, let's see here. All right. I got a letter from Mark asking me about that the Torah passage that suggested life after death, and I mentioned that pretty much at the beginning of the show. So, Mark, that's there. Now, infant baptism, there was a passage talking about a person who cannot speak, which is the definition of an infant. Well, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, couldn't speak, apparently, after his vision in the temple. There were deaf mutes who Jesus healed, but I don't know that there are any passages. I can't think of a passage that relates to a baptism of someone who's not speaking. But that's exactly what infant means. It means someone who has no voice for themselves. And I have to be embarrassed because it was on the 13th of October yesterday, and today's the 14th. It was the anniversary of the miracle of the sun, and I actually knew a person who claimed to have seen the miracle of the sun. He was the pastor of my childhood, Father Monsignor William O'Brien, and he was in Rome studying in 1913. And he said that you could see it in Rome. The sun just seemed to dance and quiver. And I have a friend whose father was in the trenches in Flanders, and she said they could see it in the trenches in World War I in Flanders, and they thought it was some new German weapon as they saw the sun quivering about and dancing. So this miracle of the sun wasn't just seen in Fatima. It was seen, but not everybody saw it. This was a choosing of God. There are two movies about Fatima, two popular movies. One is The Miracle of Fatima, which is a lovely, sweet movie with three little kids who probably are Irish in their background, and they're playing little Portuguese peasant children. It's a sweet movie. But personally, I like the movie The 13th Day better. It's very dark, and it's a very powerful movie. If you don't know about the miracle of Fatima, learn about it. You know, people say, oh, those biblical things, you know, fire coming down from heaven, you know, all that. Well, there were 60, 70,000 people who saw fire fall from heaven, some of whom are still alive. I imagine there are some people still alive who were there. But I personally knew one of them. That this idea of fire descending from heaven, which we see in the scriptures, it happened in Portugal in 1913, within the near memory of people. And it changed the world. The government of Portugal, which was a leftist government, fell, and Marxism was not able to take over Europe because of that. It was a horrible time in human history, and I don't think we're quite free of it yet. So, Fatima. Get to know Fatima. All right. It's a very big deal for me and my own spirituality. I'm embarrassed that I missed a day. All right, let's go one more letter, then we'll go to a break. This is someone who's worried because a close relative of theirs just passed away. He'd been away from the sacraments in the church. We called the priest to come and anoint and ask for the apostolic pardon because my relative was in fatal circumstances. A beloved priest came by and anointed me, gave me the apostolic pardon. My relative was not cognizant, didn't make a confession, didn't receive the viaticum. How does the apostolic pardon work in these circumstances? I remember very well a man who, his daughter worked for me, worked for us. I wasn't the pastor then, in the very first parish I was in. And he had undergone, I think it was a heart surgery, but a rather, it wasn't a terribly life-threatening procedure. And I was visiting him regularly, and he said, yeah, it's time for me to come back to the church. When I get out of here, you'll be seeing me, and time for me to come home. And they called me in the middle of the night, and they actually got me. Not easy to do. They called me in the middle of the night, and I rushed to the hospital. He had a sudden crisis and kidney failure, and he was in a coma. He was flat out, and you could see the heart monitor, beep, beep, beep. And I said an act of contrition, and I gave him absolution. And when I said amen after the absolution, you heard beep. He had held on. Even though he was unconscious, he was spiritually aware. And people say who are in comas that, oh, no, you have a certain consciousness in a coma, and you can hear. So how does the apostolic pardon work? If forgiveness is offered and the person says, yes, I want to be forgiven, God hears that yes. So never assume that, well, they're in a coma, so they're practically dead. As long as they're breathing, as long as there's life, there's hope, and the soul, that mysterious and wonderful thing, is in the body. As long as the spirit, the breath, remains in the body, so does the soul. So don't hesitate, if someone's in a coma, to call and ask for the sacraments and for the apostolic pardon. All right, I hope that helps. We're going to take a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day. And we got lots of lines open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Today we'd like to thank Coy, who's listening in California, for donating their Isuzu work truck. Join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the water.
Oh, songs from my good old hippie days. All right, speaking of old hippie days, let us go to the word of the day. Okay, the word of the day. Are not five sparrows sold for two small coins? First of all, they ate sparrows. There wasn't much meat on them, but they were birds. They didn't eat a lot of meat back then. But the thing there's so much in this gospel reading. Oh, beware of the leaven that is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Leaven is something that you can't see, but it grows and it grows, and it makes something puffed up with air. And that's hypocrisy. It'll do that. Because you see, you don't even know when you're a hypocrite. The word hypocrisy, and this isn't the word of the day, but the word hypocrite is the Greek word for play actor. It wasn't necessarily, if you call me a hypocrite, that's an insult. It means I'm intentionally lying. A hypocrite was a play actor. And the best play actor is someone who convinces himself of the role. He doesn't realize that he's faking it. And in religion, that's a very dangerous attitude. Your religion is what you do when no one is watching. That's a good definition of what you believe. Your religion is what you do when no one is watching, because that play acting becomes such a leaven that it fills the whole loaf and convinces me that I'm more than I am. What I wanted to do was these two small coins. What were they? They were a sarion, and they were those might. They're just two little copper coins. Sometimes in the old translations, they're translated as a penny or a farthing, but they were just about the smallest coin in the Greco-Roman world, and they were nothing. So are two small sparrows sold for two small coins, yet not one of them has escaped the notice of God. Do not be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. That asarion was the widow's mite. It was a tiny coin, and when there was nothing else to eat, you could probably buy a sparrow if you had a couple cents. Don't be afraid. Jesus is talking to poor people who didn't know where the next meal was coming from. I mean, we live in such security now in this country. But he says, do not be afraid. He's saying this to people who really had something to be afraid of. And I don't know. I'm just thinking of that those little coins that you're worth a lot more than that. And so often we think we're not, but we are. All right. I don't know. Maybe the hypocrisy thing was better. But that was the shiny thing I saw. All right. Let's go to phone calls.
There is something the matter with your fin.
Whom do we have on the phone, dear voice, in my head? Anne, what can I do for you?
Oh, hi. Hi, Father. Nice to talk to you. I was just wondering, what do you think about, it's kind of a general question. What do you think about the neocatechumical way, the neocatechumical communities? you mentioned the charismatics earlier.
Yeah.
I started thinking about the neos, and I'm just wondering, what do you think?
Well,
it's kind of a general question.
You know, yeah. One of the things that worries me about the neocatechumenal way, you know, they're an evangelistic group. They're very structured. The charismatic renewal is not supposed to be structured. You can't really find the person who founded the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement. You can talk about some early leaders, but it was really just kind of a thing that happened. But to me, the strangest thing about the neocatechumenal way, and this is going to upset some people, I know, but their mass. I don't know where they are in terms of the mass now. I think that they are kind of looking at it and redefining it, but they characteristically, my impression was that they characteristically believed that they were trying to reintroduce the early church, and they chose the second canon because that, of course, was the earliest canon written by Saint Hippolytus. It wasn't. If you look at the Hippolytan canon, it bears no resemblance. The second canon was written by Annibale Bugnini, who was a priest in Rome, and it said that he wrote it on the back of a napkin in an Italian restaurant in Rome. I don't know if that's true. The voice might say, but the pasta was good. So this idea that somehow the second canon, we were fed this bill of goods, that the second canon was more ancient. It wasn't at all. The Roman canon grew organically, and the council fathers said, don't touch the Roman canon. And so they didn't. They just wrote three or four others. And, the oldest mass canon, the central part of the mass we have, is, though much has been added to it, is the Roman canon. I think that can be historically verified. Not to say the other canons are not good and valid and useful in certain circumstances, but I think the neocatechumenal liturgy, they have their mass on Saturday night, because, of course, Saturday's Sabbath. They kind of crystallized in their liturgy the misconceptions of the 60s and 70s, I think. That was my impression. Now, I've met people in the neocatechumenal way, very nice, very devoted to the Lord. If it's for you, it's for you. If it's not for you, it's not for you. Same as charismatic renewal. It's for some people, it is the greatest blessing in their life. Other people, it leaves them cold. The Holy Spirit's not optional, but the movement you're in is optional. So if it's a way for you to draw closer to the Lord, you know, fine. But for me, I get a little nervous about and also the neocatechumenal way. Their mass on Saturday night, it's just them. It's not the parish. And that makes me nervous, to be honest. But as I say, I've met some people in the neocatechumenal way who love the Lord very much and are very nice people. So, again, it's not the only way. I remember when I was young and very Pentecostal, I was quite sure that everybody had to join the movement. Well, I certainly have changed my mind on that. It is a gift of the Lord for certain people and not a gift of the Lord for others. The Holy Spirit is not optional, but the expression that you have of the Holy Spirit in your life, well, different strokes. Does that help a little?
Oh, yes, yes, definitely. Yeah, you definitely hit all the high points, definitely. Thank you, Father, yeah.
Well, again, I hope I'm accurate. All right. Well, thank you. Good
no,
to talk
no,
to you.
No, you were very good. I liked it. Okay, thank you very much.
All
Father.
Right,
thank
thanks
you.
For calling in. God bless. Who do we have now, dear okay. voice in my head? Oh, good. Craig from Holy Cross, Wisconsin. What can I do for you, Craig?
Good afternoon, Father. Ahoy, ahoy.
Hoy, hoy. Oh, yeah. You're not that old. Go on.
Eucharistic adoration. You got a couple
yes.
of questions about that. There's a television station out of Fond du Lac that's broadcasting in between programs, altar with monstrance and candles. And I was just, I remember back last century when we had fireplaces that they'd put on the VHS tapes, and during the gift opening, you'd watch the fireplace. And is that cool? You know.
Oh, I suppose it's
Catholic kosher.
I don't know. You know, my classmate Father Branken points out. Have you noticed since we have perpetual adoration chapels, nobody does 40 hours anymore. You don't see a 40 hours devotion anymore. That used to be a big thing in a parish. You got the whole parish together, and people spent 40 hours worshiping the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, and it was ended with a grand liturgy. That doesn't happen anymore because, you know, that we have, and I think adoration chapels are wonderful. But I think one can almost treat the Blessed Sacrament like it was a talisman. And you know, I don't know what I think. If that's a very wonderful thing, that broadcasting of the Blessed Sacrament for people, for instance, who can't get out of the house and would like to go to an adoration chapel. That's a wonderful thing. But for me, who can get out of the house, if I sit there in front of the television watching the Blessed Sacrament, it would be far better if I were able, if I got in the car and drove to where there was an adoration chapel. So I think that's kind of what I think about it. It's not a bad thing for people who need it, but it is not a good thing for people who do not need it. Does that make sense?
Yeah. It's the whole thing with people gathering together, like going to mass. It's
well,
one thing to watch on
yeah.
TV, but it's another thing to actually be in person.
Well, and also it has to do with the idea of pilgrimage, which is very important in our faith, and no one talks about it anymore. We're going somewhere. We're on our way somewhere. And the act of getting out of the house and going to church is, every time you do it, is kind of a small pilgrimage, that it's symbolic of the fact that we're on a journey to heaven. And, and it is something you may or may not do with others, but it's, you know, the television is not a real presence, no matter how much we watch it. And there's nothing like being in front of the Lord, especially, as you say, with other people worshiping. So, yeah, sure. It's not a bad thing. Any other question?
Yeah, the other half was my kids, they have, religious education classes, and they have adoration before. And I'm just wondering, who should be putting the Eucharist on,
a Eucharistic
from the monstrance to the
As
to the
I understand, a priest or deacon should do it, but if they're not available, a delegated communion minister may do it. But they should be delegated by the pastor. So, it is preferable for a priest or deacon to do
it.
And you don't just take it out of the tabernacle and put it in the monstrance. There should be appropriate devotion, a hymn sung, that sort of thing. And even the divine praises recited before putting the Blessed Sacrament back in the tabernacle. So it should be done with some ceremony, not just fusing the fuse box.
Yeah, I remember back when I was an altar server and we had benediction with the Stations of the Cross, and, there was incense and all the rest.
Beautiful. Beautiful stuff. And people do that. It's just we need more clergy. Deacons can legitimately do all of that. You know, that's part of their ministry, and I would love it to see more deacons realize that, and become involved in that. I'm a big backer of the diaconate. I think that the diaconate is very important to the functioning of the church, and I've had some very great deacons. They do have that liturgical role.
Being underutilized.
Yeah, I think in a lot of ways they're underutilized. So, well, all right. Well, thanks for calling. Thanks for listening.
That's very good. Thank you.
We got 60 seconds. We got someone who I can answer in 60 seconds. Brenda from California, what can I do for you?
Thank you, Father Simon, for passing on knowledge. I want to find out about a book that you mentioned, I think, last year, regarding a this author translated the Bible into a regular book.
Oh, why can't I think of it? Oh, come on, brain. Oh, yes, Lattimore's New Testament. A fellow named Lattimore, Richmond Lattimore's translation of the New Testament. It's without chapter and verse. It really is good. It's really good. So, is it Richard or Richmond? Oh, Cale's in for Drew. Oh, that'll be good. Not that Drew is. I think Drew's wonderful, but Cale's really good.